Well, welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. We'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Luke. And speaking of men, speaking of fathers who are on mission, I want to show you a man by the name of Jim Elliot. He was a dad, he was a father, and he was on mission for his Heavenly Father. And he's famous for the following quote. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And in 1956, Jim Elliot gave his life as he went to South America to take the gospel to the Alca Indians, a very violent tribe that had not been reached. And he and four other missionaries landed on a beach along the side of a river, and they found their bodies some weeks later. But the wives of the men that were killed went back into this tribe, and they took the gospel to the very same individuals who took the lives of their husbands. And that's a man that's on a mission. That's a man who stood on the line to be counted. But the question is, why are we so slow to do that? Now, here's the deal. Whether you're a dad of 25, or you're a dad of 70, or you're not a dad, or you're a mom, or you're a businessman, or businesswoman, doctor, lawyer, it doesn't matter what your vocation, it doesn't matter what your gender is, and it doesn't matter what your age is. And this is for kids too. All of us are called to follow our Heavenly Father in Christ. We're called to stand on the line every day and report, say, "Okay, Lord, what's my mission?" And we know that as believers. Now, I don't want to presume that all of you are followers of Christ. I think that's an absurd notion to think that everybody in this room here is following Christ. But if you are, you know that. You know that. You know that we are to be followers of Christ, and that means that we're to be on mission. But here's the deal. Not all of us are called to go to the Alca Indians. Not all of us are called to go to the very ends of the earth. Not all of us are called to quote-unquote, put our lives on the line in a sense where we become vocational missionaries. But all of us are called to live missionally. And there's things that we're called to do that we know we're called to do, and they don't involve going across the world, and they don't involve necessarily risking our lives, and they're smaller sacrifices, and we know that we ought to do them, but we don't many times. We do sometimes, but we don't many times. Why? Why? Really boils down to one or two issues: fear or faith. Fear or faith, and that's what we're going to look at. If you have never familiarized yourself with the story of Jim Elliot, if you would like, you can go to any Blockbuster, Netflix, or whatever. This is a movie that was produced, I think, about 4 or 5 years ago. The End of the Spear tells the true story of Nate Sate, who is the pilot of that landed the plane in the jungle there, and then Jim Elliot, and then three others. Great story. So make sure you check that out. But we're going to look at a story this morning in Luke, which predicates a guy like Jim Elliot. This is a story that Jim Elliot understood, and that's where this statement comes from. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We're going to look at a parable. It's in the Gospel of Luke. It's in chapter 19, and that's what we're going to distinguish between faith and fear so that we can live a life that's not based upon fear. It's not based upon fear, but it's based upon faith. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read the scripture that we will cover, and then we will look into it verse by verse. Luke records these words in verse 11 of chapter 19. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money in a bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. And we thank you that you will return. But Father, help us to be prepared for your return. Lord, we are asking that you would make this parable understandable to us and help us to make an application in our life that we might be able to stand on the line and give an account for the things which you have given us and the life which we have lived. Lord, not in order to earn our place with you, but in faithfulness to the grace that you've given us. So help me to teach and to preach with your power for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at this. If we're going to be a man like Jim Elliot, who fearlessly lives for his Father's glory on mission, we have to do so by faith. We cannot be paralyzed by fear. So how do we do that? Jesus gives this parable. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. As they heard what things? If you were here last week, you know what the what things are, don't you? How many of you were here last week? Last week, Jesus encountered a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was not a believer. He did not receive the grace of God, or he had not yet received the grace of God. But knowing Jesus was coming through his town, he raced ahead of everybody else, climbed up in a tree so he could see him because he was short in stature. Jesus saw him and says, you, Zacchaeus, come down. I need to stay at your house. And he did. And he did. And Zacchaeus received God's grace. Verse 10, which is not shown, says that Jesus says these words, I tell you the truth, salvation has come to this house today. Speaking of Zacchaeus' house. So that's what they're all hearing. That's what they're hearing. Now, when a Jew in the first century says, I tell you the truth, salvation has come to this house today, that is loaded. They expect something other than when he dies, he goes to heaven. That's what we tend to think of when we think of the word salvation. When a first century Jew who has not yet seen the Messiah come hears salvation has come to this house, they think the whole package is happening now. They think that at this moment, God is going to establish his literal, physical reign over the nations. Not just the atonement of sins, but the abolishment of sin and sinners. Corruption, government that does not fall, you name it. You name it. That's what they expect. So this is the context which we get this parable. As they heard these things, salvation has come to the house, this house, he proceeded to tell a parable. Why? Because, A, he's near Jerusalem. He's near Jerusalem. He's close to Jerusalem. He's on his way. He'll be there shortly. And because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They believed that Jesus was going to establish his reign, his rule, his physical presence for all eternity, and he was going to start it right quick. Right quick. So Jesus puts the brakes on, and he tells them a parable so that they know what to expect and know how to conduct themselves in the interim. See, here's the issue. He's already described this in Luke chapter 17 and Luke chapter 18, that he would go away, and then he would return. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, if you recall in the parable of the persistent widow, how does he close that parable? What's the last thing he says? In verse 8, he says this, "I tell you that he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith?" Will he find faith? Jesus is going, in this context, he has not yet died on the cross. That's where he's going. He's going to be crucified for the sins of man, according to what the Scriptures say. He will be buried, according to what the Scriptures say. He will be resurrected, according to what the Scriptures say, and then he will ascend into heaven. And then he will return at some point in the future. And here's the question. Will he find faith? Will he find faith? For many of you, you have not yet entered into faith. You've been coming to grace for a few weeks maybe, a few months maybe, a few years. Maybe this is your first time. You're not exactly sure what I'm talking about. Will he find faith? That is a meaningless statement to you. You're unclear. Some of you are very clear. You know exactly what Jesus did on the cross. You know that Jesus went to the cross to atone for sin. You know that the Scriptures call you to trust in him, not the fact that you go to church, not the fact that you've tried to be a good person, but the fact that you have broken the commandments, as all of us have. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ has obeyed the commandments. He has kept the law in perfection, and he receives our sin on himself, receives the punishment that we deserve, and then imputes to us, grants to us his righteousness. That's the gospel, and it's received by grace. You can't earn it. You can't do anything for it. You can't tithe your way in it. You can't attend church to get it. You just have to simply receive the gift that God has given you. And many of you had not. You're still pondering that. You're not sure. If you're not sure, I would encourage you to do what Zacchaeus did last week. Keep running ahead and keep climbing every tree so that you can get a clear view of Christ. And they say, what does that mean? That's a metaphor. It is a metaphor. You need to be in the Word. You need to be reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You need to understand clearly who it is that you are being asked to trust. Do not take my word for it. You must understand who he is in the same way that Zacchaeus strove to understand who Christ was. But for most of us, many of us, we've already made that decision to trust Christ. Now it's an issue of Jesus has asked us to walk and follow him one step at a time, and each day and each step will require a step of faith. It will require some act of obedience. And when we make those choices, we'll come to forks in the road, and to the right will be obedience, to the left will be, I cannot trust him, I will not obey. We need to understand, where does the faith come that calls us to obey? So he gives them a parable, and here's that parable, so that when he returns, he may have an increase for what he has given us. So let's take a look at it. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far-off country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. Okay, now first of all, this is a parable. This is a parable. So the parable seems pretty straightforward, and it is. So we're going to kind of rocket through this. We're going to spend probably the majority of our time in application. Jesus, of course, is the nobleman. This doesn't take too hard to figure out. He's the nobleman, and he's going to go off into a far country. What does this mean? Jesus himself is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to give his life for sin. He's going to be buried. He's going to be crucified. And he's going to rise again. Then he is going to ascend. And then someday he is going to return. And when he returns, he will be given reign over the entire earth. He will literally and physically reign. He will literally and physically reign. But in the interim, he calls his servants, and in the parable there's 10, and he gives them each one mina. A mina is approximately 3 months' wages. 3 months, so about a quarter of your yearly salary. This is what he gives them. And he says, I'm going away. When I return, I expect to have seen you produce something with this. So increase my income. Increase my business. Expand my business. While I'm away, do this. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? In the context of what we know about the New Testament, as Jesus is ready to ascend into heaven in Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection, he tells the church that he is commissioning them. He says, I tell you to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. make disciples. You, disciples, go make other disciples. Where? Everywhere. When? Forever, until I return. That's what you're to do. That's your commission. That's the family business. You're in the family, be about the family business. That's it. That's it. And everything that we've been given, the Holy Spirit which indwells us, the Holy Spirit which seals us, the gifts and the abilities that we've been given, our treasure, our time, our talents, whatever you have, we, you, I, all of us, collectively and individually, are supposed to invest that, engage in business until He returns. So that's the Great Commission. And that's why the church exists. But not everybody buys that. He says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Interesting historical footnote. Herod the Great had a son who was supposed to then take the reign after him, and he had to go to Rome to because he was a puppet king and make sure that he had the authority to rule. And the Jews literally sent a delegation after him to appeal to Caesar. We don't want this man ruling us. So that modified his reign, and it weakened his reign. So they would understand this kind of cultural mentality when he tells them this. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. In a very short while, as we get to, let me clarify, in a very short while. In the few chapters later, not a few weeks, but a few chapters in Luke, you will see the Jews say, we have no other king but Caesar. Because Pilate says, isn't this man your king? And he says, we have no other king but Caesar. So this literally is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And he knows this. He knows this. Most of the citizens will reject him. Well, let's keep going. He does return eventually, regardless of those who reject him. And returns, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that they might know, or he might know, what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Those who receive Christ, those who are in a covenant relationship with him, will be rewarded when Jesus returns according to how they used their faith and the gifts that they have been given. Now, here's a question for you. Is this talking about how you use your money? What do you think? I see people shaking their head no, and I see people shaking their head yes. It's not less than money. Or it's not, it's certainly, this parable is definitely, definitely more than money. But it's not less than your money. Do you see that? Your money is whose money? It's his money. It's the master's money. It's very easy to just fly through this and not even address the fact that Jesus is talking about cash. What'd you do with the stuff that I gave you? Stuff is stuff. What did you do with it? Not just what did you do with the faith I gave you, but what did you do with the faith I gave you and the stuff that I gave you and the family that I gave you and the place that I put you in to live, the income I gave you, the education that I gave you, the spiritual gifts that I gave you, everything. It's not strictly about money. It's so, so, so much more than that, but it does include that. There's nothing that this doesn't touch. Nothing that this doesn't touch. And as believers who are engaged in the Great Commission, when Jesus returns, catch this. This is very important you understand the distinction. You and I will be rewarded according to what we have done with what has been given us. Now, what I didn't say is that you will be judged according to what you did. You are not judged by your works in the sense that God looks at you and says, okay, Brooks, I gave you $10. What did you do with the $10? Well, I put it in the bank, and here's the interest. Okay, well, you go to hell now because you weren't faithful. This is not a judgment of heaven versus hell. This is you are in a covenant relationship with God, and because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are now being examined to see whether or not you have been faithful in what you've given, and this determines your reward in heaven. that child is asking, where's my reward? It's out in the foyer. I want it now. Now, by the way, just a note to parents, we are glad that you're here. Please bring your kids, and please don't feel bad if your child starts screaming. I know when I was a parent and my children were little, I would freak out as soon as one of my kids made a noise. I'm conscious about what everybody's thinking. Hey, we are a family here, please feel welcome to bring your kids. Okay, it is Father's Day after all. Kind of have to say that as a father. Let's keep going. But here's the issue. Not everybody does anything at all with what they've been given. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. That's interesting. That's interesting. Now recognize that a parable is a parable. Be very, very careful about organizing your systematic theology and your doctrine according to parables. They are parables. They are metaphors. And they are not exactly the one-to-one equivalent. For example, the unjust judge. Who did the unjust judge represent a couple chapters ago? God. And God is just or unjust? Just. So when you read the unjust judge and he's supposed to represent God, don't take away from that that God is somehow unjust. In the same way, you hear this guy say, I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. That may or may not be true. That is this man's impression of the master. But look, we'll keep reading and see what happens here. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Then he says to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Read that. Look at it. Is that a declaration or a question? Question. Here's how you're supposed to hear that. Oh, so let me get this straight. So you knew that I am a severe man and I take what I just take what I don't deposit and I reap where I don't sow. So you knew that, right? Correct? That's your statement. True or false? And he says, that's how I perceive you. Okay, then, if that's the case, and I'm such a severe man, then why didn't you put my money in the bank where it could collect some interest? If you really thought that I was a severe man, if you really thought that I take what I didn't deposit and I reap what I didn't sow, if that was your true belief about me, isn't it logical that you would at least put the money in a bank so that you could have some interest to give me? You kind of seeing the flavor here of the discussion in the parable? What does he say next? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 minas. He says, let me just give you a little bit of information here. Whoever has, though everyone that has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. As for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's a harsh statement. Those who are condemned are condemned because of having rejected the authority and the reign of the rule of the master. Not because they didn't invest well. Okay, now that's a subtle point here. Here's a question that I had when I was studying this. This is very similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, but it is different. There are two different parables, but they are similar. In the parable of the talents, one gets 10, I believe, one gets 5, and one gets 1. So they're given different amounts, and there's only 3 servants. And in the end, the one buries it. He doesn't put it in a handkerchief. And when he comes back, he kind of says something very similar. I was afraid of you. You take what doesn't belong to you, and you reap where you do not sow. And so I hid it, and here's your money back. And he takes it from him, and then he says, cast this wicked, lazy servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a metaphor for what? Hell. This is judgment. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that about this guy. So the question is this servant who comes back and gives him what he originally received, or rather was given, if he just returns simply that which is he given, is he really a believer? I don't know that he is. Probably not. James chapter 2, James is very clear on this. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, well, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And what is dead faith? It's non-faith. It's non-faith. There's no category of, well, there's the Christian who has faith that produces works, and here's the Christian who has faith but doesn't produce works, and here's the non-believer who doesn't have faith. This is the classic person in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, who stands before the Lord to give an account, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And this person says to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, didn't I teach in your name? Didn't I preach in your name? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do all these things?" In other words, wasn't I visibly identified as part of the body of Christ, and I had the talent with me? And Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, I don't even know who you are. I just don't know you. I don't know who you are." And Jesus says, "Those who know me, obey me." That's how you know. That's how you know. Now, here's the question. Some of you, you're thinking, and you should be thinking, are you saying that a person is saved by works? No. That's not what the Scriptures teach. You are not saved by works. You cannot do anything to earn anything from God. You can't put God in your debt. However, if you receive grace, and you receive that grace by faith and the Holy Spirit indwells you, you're sealed. You're saved. But what does a sealed, saved person do? They work. Faith works. That's the simple teaching of the Scripture. Now, some people, it seems to work real well, like the guy that produced 10, and some people produces 5, but there should be an increase somewhere. There should be some visible component, some evidence that doesn't save you, but it gives evidence to the fact that you are saved and you are in a right relationship with God. Okay, so that's the parable. There it is. What we know for sure is that we will all stand before God and we will give an account to that which has been entrusted to us. Now, here's the part that we're going to spend the next 15 minutes on. The application. The application. What is God asking you to do? What is God asking you to do? What is God asking me to do? What is He asking us corporately, collectively, as a church to do? Talking with Nathan Meyer, the worship leader, this week, and we're just kind of mulling over this scripture, and we're just kind of talking about how to approach this, and he reminded me of a book that I read some, oh, I guess 15 years ago in the 90s. Great book. Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God. How many of you have read that? Great book. If you haven't read that, write that in your notes. Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God. Outstanding book. One of the tenets that he brings out, of course, the book is how to experience God. God is knowable. God wants to have a relationship with us. God speaks to us through His Word. God gives us His Holy Spirit. He places us within the body of Christ. So there's definite means by which we experience His grace and we experience His presence. So how do we experience God? One of the things that Blackaby talks about is as you walk with the Lord and as you experience God, you will come to what he refers to as a crisis of faith. A crisis of faith. Now, here's what the crisis of faith entails. You're walking along and you're following Jesus one step at a time. And then it becomes very clear to you, either through you've read something in the Word or the Holy Spirit has impressed it upon your heart, and there's an act of obedience that's required. Don't know what that is. It's different for different people. And now you must choose to invest yourself, move forward, or say, "Uh-uh, ain't gonna do it." That's a crisis of faith. You're stuck. You can't. It's either obedience or disobedience. If you obey, you will experience the grace and the mercy and the provision of God. If you do not, you will trust in your own resources, you will shrink back, and you will not experience God. So there's a crisis of faith. What is the issue for you today? What's the issue? What's the step of faith? For some of you, it is very clearly receive Christ. Receive Christ. For some of you, it's I have received Christ, but I have not yet been baptized. For some of you, it is the forsaking of sin. You're following Jesus along, and all of a sudden, he reveals to you, there's a conviction in your heart that there is a specific sin that you need to forsake. And you could fill in the blank as long as the day is. You could find all sorts of things to repent of and forsake. For some of you, it's someone you need to forgive. You've been embittered, or you are embittered towards someone. Could be a spouse. Could be an employer, employee, brother, sister, mother, father. Could be anybody. Could be a neighbor. Along with forgiveness is reconciliation. God calls us clearly to reconcile. Some of you are in relationships where you have not been reconciled. Some of you are contemplating divorce right now. Some of you are looking for a way out. I will tell you clearly that the scriptures say, be reconciled. That's just what they say. Sometimes it's to confront. As a parent, Greg talked about fathers. Fathers who are passive are not good fathers. They leave the discipline to mom, and they sit in the lazy chair with their Doritos and their beer, and they watch the game. Get off of the couch. Engage. Lead your family. Confront, not in an obnoxious, I'm more self-righteous than you, but confront, lead. And this doesn't just apply to men, it applies to women. Speak. Speak. Don't just let sin slide by. If a brother is caught in sin, it says in Galatians chapter 6, those who are spiritual ought to restore the person who's been caught in sin. Witness. How many of us are called to witness and we feel the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit? Say something, Brooks. Say something, Brooks. Say something, Brooks. I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say it. They're going to think something. I don't want to come across as the pushy pastor. It's a cop-out. And we retreat and we hide. Give. Give. Give of your time. Give of your talent. Give of your treasure. It is a statistic that half of the church gives absolutely nothing to the work of the Lord. That ought not to be. It ought not to be. Serve. How is God asking you to serve? Many people come and they feel guilty about not giving. They feel guilty about not witnessing. They feel guilty about not serving. And they don't really want to be a consumer, but they are. And we are at times, and we feel like we ought to do something, but we're like, next week. And so this is basically what we look like. Just always getting started doing nothing. At some point in time, you got to go. You've just got to step. And for some of you, it does mean a call to vocational ministry. It does mean going to the ends of the earth like a Jim Elliot. Or not everybody. That is not a call to everybody, but at least there is the, and let me strike that. At least implies that somehow being a butcher, baker, candlestick maker is less noble than being a missionary. That's not true. Whatever God has called you to, do it with all of your might as unto the Lord. Some of you will be called to go. Some of you will not. But all of us will be called to obey and invest our lives. But here's the issue, though. We know what those issues... Okay, I want you to stop. What's your issue? What is God clearly asking you to do? Think about it. Take a pencil and write it in your bulletin. No one's writing. I love this. I'm not doing what you say because my wife will look over and she will look on my paper and she will ask me, what did you write? And she will hold me accountable and I don't want any accountability. So I get that. I understand human nature. If you won't write it, think it. What is God clearly calling you to do? Trust Christ? Be baptized? By the way, class, June 24th for baptism starts and July 1st. forsake sin, forgive, reconcile, confront, witness, give, go? What? What is it? What is your next step of obedience? What has God called you to? And here's the follow-up question. What's holding you back? Universally, the thing that holds us back is what? Fear. Why did the wicked servant, at least the indication that he gave, he said, I didn't do anything because I was afraid of you. I was afraid. I was afraid. What are we afraid of? Let's take a look at some of these. To receive Christ, what am I afraid of? I'll tell you what many people who are on the cusp of receiving Christ are afraid of. They're afraid that if they receive Christ, that he's going to ask them to do something they don't want to do. That's a fact. There's so many people, young people, I'm afraid that if I receive Jesus, he's going to make me go to Africa. Well, we're going to Africa next week. It's not that big of a deal. But we're coming back in a few weeks.
Like, that's not what I meant, Pastor. You know what I meant. Stop tormenting me.
Some people are afraid to come to Christ because they're afraid that they might have to forsake some sin. You're right. You will. But God will give you the internal strength, desire, and will to do that which you do not will to do now. That's how it works. I know I've told you this story, but it's so classic. It's so beautiful. It illustrates this so perfectly. Tim Keller was illustrating this very fear that people have when by talking about a young boy who went to a New York Knicks game, a basketball game, and he was 7 years old, and his dad had him down on the front court, and he just watched these guys dunk and just this awesome display of athletic ability, and he got players' autographs, and it was awesome. And he said to his son, he goes, so, Jimmy, do you think maybe someday you'd like to grow up and play professional basketball? He says, oh, yeah. And he kind of got this look on his face like, I don't know. Do I have to like girls? See, here's the deal. The 7-year-old boy saw that NBA superstars, they were married, many of them. Many of them had girlfriends in every city and so forth and so on. He's like, if that's what it means to be a basketball, I like the basketball part. I don't like the girl part. Some of you are thinking, I like the idea of not going to hell, but the whole idea of forsaking my sin or actually doing something for the Lord, that doesn't appeal to me. It's a package deal. You grow into it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He changes our hearts. He changes our hearts. He gives us a new heart, new desires, and we will to do that which he wills us to do. It's not that we don't have a will of our own, but he actually begins to change who we are from the inside out. So we're afraid of losing something oftentimes. Or we're not afraid of losing something per se. We're afraid of not gaining what we think we need to be fulfilled. You're like, okay, fork in the road. Do I obey Christ or do I not obey Christ? You think, well, if I obey Christ, that path is clearly lined with suffering. I'll never attain the beach house if I go this way. The beach house is something I must have to be happy. So therefore, I will not go that way, which is lined with suffering. I will go this way, which is lined with financial prosperity for me, so that I can attain that which I do not yet have. It's still fear. Fear of losing what you have or never attaining what you don't. Both of those are idolatry. Both of those are idolatry. When we've taken things which in and of themselves are not necessarily bad things, but we've made them ultimate things, and we won't follow Christ because of those things. Because of those things. What holds you back? What holds you back? What are you afraid to lose? I want to encourage you to get on the city. The website is www.gracebe3onthecity.org. And there is a post that we just opened last week where we're encouraging people to tell their stories. Stories that you've been asked by the Lord, prompted by the Lord, to take a step of faith, but you're afraid. But you took the step of faith, and here's how it played out. There are 5 stories up there. Hopefully there will be more. You should get on there and read them. One story is by a young woman who is a, college student who was in a hard situation where she had a boss who was a professing Christian, and he was engaged in sin. She changed all the names to protect the guilty. And he was engaged in sin, and it was destroying his witness in his. And she's like, I should say something, but she's like, but if I say something, I could lose my job. And well, you'll just have to read to hear how the story ends. Story about a young man who was making a lot of money in Las Vegas, and the Lord just kept calling him, follow me, follow me, follow me. I have bigger plans for you. And no, they don't involve money. How he walked away from all that is pursuing a vocational ministry. Story about a person who was prompted to give to a missionary and to watch God provide as he took that step of faith. You have your own stories. You need to tell those stories and you need to read those stories because these are real people. These are real people who decided to take what God has given them and invest it. And just to take a step of faith and to trust God. And that's the question. Is Jesus, in fact, trustworthy? There's where the rubber meets the road. Because all of our crises of faith, whatever they are, I don't know your story. I don't know what God has before you, but I do know this. It will require obedience, and it will require you to exercise faith in opposition to fear. That's a universal truth. And it doesn't matter how long you've been following the Lord, or if you haven't even started yet. Doesn't matter. Everybody's decision will be faith. It will be an exercise of faith. Whether that is a first step into a personal relationship with Jesus, or whether you've been a Christian for 40 years, and it's the next step of obedience. What is God prompting you, calling you to do today? What is it? Do you have it in your mind's eye? What's holding you back? 9 times out of 10, it's some form of fear. And the other 1%, you're just clueless. It's fear. And you're thinking, and you're arrogant. There are times, but it's fear. All disobedience is always prompted by fear. I'm afraid I won't get what I want, or something, I'm going to lose something I cherish desperately. And here's the question. Can you trust Jesus? Can you trust him? Look at Romans 8, 31 and 32. I absolutely love Romans 8. You're just like, yes, Brooks, I know. You always are quoting it. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Paul writes the 8th chapter of Romans to real Christians who really struggle and who really suffer. This is a given reality. All Christians suffer. And the preacher who tells you that you won't, they're a sham. They're a fraud, and they're a charlatan. You ought not to listen to anything they ever say, regardless of how large their church is or their bankroll. Now, having said that, you're never going to be told at Grace Community Church that God does not want you to suffer. God will allow you to suffer, and he will use that suffering to make you just like his son. In that, we have difficulty with taking each step because it's like, oh, if I obey, I'm going to lose something. Or if I obey, I'm not going to get what I want. And Paul's saying, I don't consider the present suffering worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's verse 16 and 17. But look what he says in verse 31 and 32. Okay, so what do we say then? What do we say then to these things? All these things being suffering and death and persecution. All of these things. What do we say? If God's for us, who could possibly be against us? Who? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? Do you understand the implications here? What is the one thing God is asking you to do? It could be to start faithfully giving. It could be to go on a mission trip. It could be to reconcile with a spouse. It could be to forsake some personal sin. It could be any numerous things, and all of them require a tangent of faith, and it requires us to overcome some fear, and we're thinking, I just don't know. I just don't know. Jesus, are you going to come through for me? Are you going to come through for me? Stop. Look at the cross. Your Father, on this Father's Day, has declared to you, I, your father, you, my adopted child, I have given you my only begotten son. What more proof do you need that I love you? What more? What more do you need to know that Jesus Christ, the advocate, the intercessor, has given you all things and will give you all things for you to be made just like Jesus, so that in the end, you will stand before him with your minas in hand and say, "Here, Lord, I trusted you." And you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. There is no need to fear, even if you lose your life." He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot ever lose. His buddy Nate Saint, the pilot that landed that plane, said this: "People who don't know the Lord, they ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. And they forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubbles burst, they'll have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years that they have wasted." Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. You get one shot and one shot only. And whatever step God is asking you to take today, take it. Take it and put that left or that right foot on the firm foundation that is the rock, who is Jesus Christ, and you will not be moved. You will not be moved. It will not be a waste. You may lose your income. You may not have the big house. You may not have the healthiest life in the world. You may suffer. But when you stand before your Savior and you look into his eyes and you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," you will understand the words Paul spoke in Romans: "I don't consider my present sufferings worth being compared to the glory that I can see right now." I can see it. When the bubble bursts, what will be there? Regret of a life wasted, or the eternal weight of glory for what God has done with our mediocre steps of obedience? As I close in prayer, the praise team, or rather the response team, if you could please stand. Some of you, that step is you need to trust Christ. And I'm encouraging you to, when we dismiss, see one of the response team and ask them, could I have a copy of the story? It looks like this. It'll tell you what it means to start a relationship with Christ. Or maybe the next step for some of you is, I need to get involved in biblical community. They can help you make that connection. Some of you, it's, I am saved, but I have not gone forward in a public testimony of baptism, and I need to take the steps of obedience to do that. Please see them. They'll help you get plugged into that class. Or you just say, I just need to pray. Somebody pray with me. We can pray with you. We can help you take whatever step you need to take. But ultimately, whether you see someone on the response team or myself or not, whatever the Lord's telling you to do, trust him, because he's trustworthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. You are a good father, and we are your adopted children. And we come to you because we need more grace. Just like kids, we're afraid of the dark. Sometimes we're afraid of our own shadow. And obedience to us is many times scary. Sometimes it's not, but sometimes it is. So, Father, give us faith. Not faith in our own abilities, not faith in our own strength, but faith that's clearly fixed upon the object of our faith, your Son. Your Son, Jesus, who has accomplished all, who has taken all of our sin, who's given to us all of his righteousness, and promises that if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, everything that we need will be given to us. Lord, give us that faith. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.